sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, it's been said before, and I don't remember who said it, but a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. Now, God always gets the glory. That's part of how this always works. And so it's like, why would you remain anonymous in this if God always wants the glory? I don't think we could spend enough time praising God for all that he does on a day-to-day basis for each and every one of us. And unfortunately, much like, you know, the Old Testament, or maybe we'll talk about the book of Exodus, we see these great miracles. We see these great events that happen in the lives of those people. And we're like, well, God was clearly there, because that's supernatural. That's a supernatural type of event. That's not normal. You don't normally see a sea part in two by the wind so that people can walk through them. You don't typically see God in a cloud of smoke by day and a cloud of fire or pillar of fire by night. You don't typically see frogs coming out of the sky. That does actually happen, though, by a natural occurrence with tornadoes and whatnot. But again, from the plagues and everything else, you don't see rivers turning, but supernatural type of events. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and then there are more supernatural types of events. But do the supernatural events matter more than the day-to-day events? No. No, they don't. And the odds are you're not going to see a great supernatural event. You've probably experienced it, and in your life story, you've probably, again, experienced it and dealt with a type of supernatural event that you're like, I don't know how this happened, I don't know how I got through it, I don't know, but here we are. And so, in this last section of Esther, it's taken apart from the story, if you will, and then it brings it to where the author's writing it, and it's talking about why they're doing the things that they do after the amazing story, of which there are no seemingly supernatural events. But much like we talked about last week, seeing, being able to see God's hand at work in our lives, speaking the truth about that, remembering who he is, of course, all continue to build and to add up to the bolstering of our faith, as we certainly know Jesus is real and he's here with us now. And we're just waiting for him to come back until that time, to where evil is finally done. So it's kind of a long introduction, but let's roll. So, dear Heavenly Father, certainly as we approach your word this morning, we give you all the praise and thanksgiving for this and your word. Tune our hearts and our minds to your will, and certainly may this be for your glory ultimately and our good in all aspects of our lives. May it be applicable, as well as may it cause us to worship. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's the reason we're here, and it's the reason we'll be with you in heaven someday. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. I didn't look at the blue book. I think it's 495, something like that. Either way. Esther chapter 9, verse 20, through the end of the book, which is chapter 10, verse 3. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the mouth that had been turned for them from sorrow, and the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all the people. Now, if you need to go back and read that several more times, I totally understand. I had to read it a couple more times myself. It's very wordy. It almost doesn't like fit, and it doesn't flow, and it doesn't do a lot of things. But what it ultimately does do is that it is the recap for the entire book of Esther. Some have said that this came later after the story was written by someone, you know, 30, 40 years down the line from King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus at this time. And so it's telling us very simply, and it's trying to be succinct way, this is why they do what they do. And as we see and saw from the story, this makes entire sense why they do the things that they do. One of the most interesting things about the holiday of Purim that we need to acknowledge is that you think about, we've got the Sabbath, we've got Passover, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you've got a ton of Jewish holidays, but this was the first Jewish holiday that was inaugurated by the people to praise God rather than by God to inform the people how to praise him. That makes sense? Okay, good. I'm glad I didn't stutter on that. But you see this, that there was a celebration. There was feasting, there was gladness, there was joy, all kinds of great causes and reasons because God delivered his people. God saved his people. And even though there's no mention of it or anything like that in this, of God and his people, that or God in this and his actual hand at work, we know that because of the covenant, and especially when we consider history and the lesson of the Agagites or the Amalekites that had happened previously and their persecution and how Haman and Mordecai ultimately were these two parties against one another, as well as, again, crazy coincidences happening that lead to God's providence, right? And so we talk about God's providence, and we talk about his working and how he works in our lives and how he's got the ability to do so. But as you see from the title of this sermon, it's about concurrence. It's divine concurrence more so than providence. So concurrence flows with providence. Okay? Flows very much. So we've got God's providence where he sits outside and he's got the ability to interact. Now, when we talk about concurrence, it helps to explain the reality that God and human beings both act at the same time, so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own choices. So if you choose the evil door or the righteous door, it's still your choice. God doesn't interfere. God does not make that decision for you. Now, there could be situations and circumstances around you, and then God, knowing you better than yourself, he's going to be like, well, when these all come at them, they're going to choose this. It has to deal with his omniscience as well. We give God lots of glory, his all-knowingness. And he knows you and I better than we know ourselves because he's the creator. If you ever want to think more about how God has created you, Psalm 139 is a great example of that. For you knit me together in my mother's womb. You knew of me before, and you knew my days before there was even one of them. So think about those. And in essence, concurrence says that two or more parties, so God, other people, could be a multitude of other people, two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. God works through our evil intentions or the evil intentions of people around us to fulfill his good intent. And I'm not going to give you the primo example, but I'm going to give you a really good example that comes from Genesis. Comes from the story of Joseph and his brothers. It's probably one of the most well-known verses in Genesis. It comes chapter 50, verse 20. And Joseph tells his brothers this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And if you know a little bit about that story, Joseph's brothers got tired of Joseph and sold him into slavery in Egypt. They got rid of him, excommunicated him, if you will. And then, of course, that hurt Jacob, his dad, and a whole slew of other things, and the brothers, and there's consequences for those actions, make no mistake. But Joseph being exiled and sent to Egypt helped save God's people later on, because whereas Jacob and the sons were going through a famine, hey, praise the Lord, Joseph's in Egypt. Guess who's not going through a famine? In Egypt. Guess who's able to supply food for Israel at this time? Again, God's providence working as well as his concurrence, using that evil act by the brothers for the good of his people as a whole and for the good of Joseph in the end. Like, he probably didn't want to go there. I don't think many people would want to. But we see, again, we don't get to choose all these destinations that we go on this amazing journey called life. So we got to learn how to roll with the punches and trust the Lord that he is indeed sovereign, that he is indeed providential, that indeed his concurrence, his ability to work using other people's sins for glory. This makes sure that God does not sin, for it is impossible for him to do so. Now, going to the text, after we've talked about all that. In the first three verses, or four verses, verse 20 to 23, we see a celebration. We see what they're talking about as far as why they're celebrating, how they're going to celebrate. But the rich to the poor, they're all sending gifts to one another. But ultimately, here's where they're at, and you see this in verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. I mean, we could go back to basics in this and be like, yeah, they're all in exile. You kind of don't get a choice. You kind of have to accept that lot. But you can kick and scream and you can fight. And I heard an amazing analogy, especially as it comes to life and death this week. Came out of a movie, and I think it's fascinating, and maybe it's, I would encourage you to watch it. Maybe I won't at the same time. But it's a movie called Alive. And it, I guess it just came out on Netflix. Jennifer made me watch it Friday night. So very, very applicable and very timing. So this gentleman, ultimately, he gets pancreatic cancer. He lives a life up until he gets diagnosed with pancreatic cancer of ultimate meaninglessness. He goes to work, he comes home, doesn't really care about people, doesn't really interact with other people, doesn't really do much of anything. And in fact, I think that's why the movie's called Alive, because until he gets that you're going to die diagnosis, he doesn't do anything. It's kind of, I mean, he's a bookkeeper. He's an accountant. He's kind of boring all around by the board. But now he knows he has 6 months to live, and that's it. And the change in that person in those last 6 months from who he was before that is really astounding in the end. So I'm going to tell you that he built a park. He actually valued people. He shook people's hands, looked them in the eye, and said, thank you. Like, he didn't just curse people under his breath anymore. He actually genuinely liked them. And this was probably what stuck out to me the most, is being myself might not be the same to you. But all the conflicts that he had, he started to resolve. And his main motive behind that, and he didn't tell anybody that he was going to die, but what he said, I don't have time to be angry. I don't have time to hate. Oh, man, that punched me in the gut. Because that seems to be all that we have time to do anymore, is to hate and to spread fear and to spread lies and to spread blah around the world. But how untrue is that statement? Or how true is the statement that we don't have time for hate? But how true is it too that that seems to be what we focus first and foremost on, many, many people? So in this movie and seeing that ultimately, the change that had happened, that providential type of thing that, you know, and I hope that doesn't have to happen to us for that to happen, but ultimately it did. And in his story, accepting his lot in life, you take it all for granted until you can't take it for granted any longer. And that's the reality of where you're all heading. You're going to take it all for granted. So many people take these, like, Sunday mornings, take church, take God, take everything for granted because, well, my work's more important, my family's more important, my things. And we neglect that God's at the top, the pinnacle. Everything you have stems from Him. And if you're not correct with Him, you can fully expect that everything else you have is going to be crooked and off because you're not at the peak with Him. The better way to look at this is the foundation is God. And if you're going to build up a foundation of life and love, you better start there, because otherwise it's all shaking sand, if you will. It's all going to change. And we see that in our lives. This guy's just living his life in that movie Alive, and then you get a terminal illness, and boy, things change. And how many other people in our lives has that type of situation happened to? So the Jews accept their lot in life as well in this. I don't think being in exile and then magically being hated, if you will, because Mordecai didn't bow to Haman, and Haman's such a prideful beast that now he's like, well, I'm gonna kill Mordecai, and because he's a Jew, I'm going to try to kill all the Jews because he's part of that. Like, the nutsness just continues, and especially in this story. Which brings up verse 24 to 26 in this. Sure, they accepted their lot of what happened, but in verse 24 through 26, it actually talks about lots. Talks about Purim. Talks about the holiday. So there's two ways to look at the word lots, okay? A lot back in the day was a divine type of tool, if you will. It was really like a dice. It was a pair of dice. They rolled dice, okay? Making it easy. They literally rolled a type of dice. That was a lot. And whatever came up on that lot helped influence their decision. It was man's way of being divine and invoking God's power. Here's what's interesting about that. We, and this follows along with concurrence as well, yeah, we roll the dice. We roll the dice every day on a whole lot of different things. Not just lots, as in looking for God's leading and God's example, but we roll those dice with our health, our wealth, our family, our friends. We take risks. We take chances, right? But I've heard it said, and I don't know who said it again. I read a lot of things, and I should really probably write down, but it just flows in my head. Even though we roll the dice, how that dice comes up is God's decision. Concurrence. And to think about it in such a way, I'm not taking away from your free will to choose what popsicles you want or anything like that, but the Lord, again, knows what you're going to choose before you actually choose it. So, while we're looking for great big miracles, there's one of those little miracles that can happen every day in a dice roll for each and every one of us. And I'm figuratively speaking, it's not just dice. We gamble with a lot on a daily basis. So, the lot isn't just that gamble, but it's also our position or our place in life. Many of us probably wish, like, oh man, I wish I could be like a queen or a king. This story is great. Like, here's this orphan, and now she's queen. Here's this exile, and now he's, you know, second in command to God or to King Ahasuerus in this. Like, how great is that? That's so few and far between. We probably grew up thinking we want to be movie stars. We want to be someone famous. Maybe we wanted to be president at one point. Maybe we wanted what? You know, maybe just a firefighter. Maybe a policeman. Maybe an astronaut, right? All of those things. But does that happen for everybody? Not at all. Not by any stretch of the imagination. One thing that we talked about is that right or wrong, here is where you're at. Whether you've made positive, encouraging choices, you followed God to the T, which I doubt. It's the reason we need a Savior. Or you've made terrible decisions, and now you've made your bed and you have to lie in it. Right or wrong, here is where you are. And nothing's going to change that. This is your lot in life. This is where you're at. Embrace it, and the ultimate flip, be grateful for it. A lot of times, in a lot of ways, we have a tendency to be like the Pharisee in Matthew. Oh, Lord, thank you for not making me like that tax collector. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not that guy. But then you also cry on the opposite way. Oh, Lord, why didn't you make me like that guy? Why can't you make me attractive? Why couldn't you give me more money? Why couldn't you? Why couldn't you? Why couldn't you? And you always play this should've, could've, would've game where you want to be something that you're not. But God knows who you are and appreciates who you are and loves who you are. And he didn't make a mistake. He sure doesn't like the sin in you, but that's why he sent his son. So that he could redeem you and save you and call you back, but more so transform you into Christ's likeness as you were originally meant to be. And so we need him, and we see him in this. But it all stems in accepting our lots in life. So, the final verses, 26b through 28, and as that celebration again, just to remind you, the people decided to do this for God rather than God giving them like Passover to celebrate or any of those other holidays to celebrate Him. The people have done it. So they've accepted that, yeah, we're exiles. Yeah, we messed up. Yeah, we kind of belong here. Yeah. But oh, look, Mordecai's changing this. Oh, I'll accept this. I don't really want to have these 2 days of fighting. Nobody really wants to have fighting or go to war. But we're going to accept that this is what had to happen, because otherwise the Jewish population would have faced genocide again, as it seemingly continues to do every 100 or so years. And that brings us to the second point of hope, and hope for the hopeless. And in these verses, 29 through chapter 10, verse 3, you've got Queen Esther and you've got Mordecai. There is one verse about what King Ahasuerus did, which is he charged more taxes in the glory of what Mordecai and Esther has done. So to raise more money to help continue to support their cause. Great. That's very kingly of him. So the hope for the hopeless in this has been throughout the entirety of the story. There certainly has been no shortage of what are we going to do? How is this going to work out? Where are we going and how is this going to pan out? But I think there's three great ways to look at the hope, especially in this section. We talk about hope as a general, and certainly there's many ways to look at hope, but most importantly, as I've said and I need to state again, biblical hope is confident assurance. It's goal. Can't change it. It's going to happen. It's based on the promises of God. Nothing is going to change that. Your sin is not going to change that. Your righteousness isn't going to change that either, just so you know. So live that life of open grace and that freedom in Christ. But biblical hope is confident assurance. Earthly hope, and unfortunately it's ridiculously hard to separate them, but earthly hope is truly nothing more than a wish. It's filled with doubt, and every time I say the statement, I hope you guys come over, it's filled with doubt. Because I want you to come over, but I don't know that you're coming over for sure, so there's doubt. But I hope Jesus has atoned for my sins. There's no doubt in that. I say it earthly, in a sense, right? But that definition of hope is gold. Jesus did atone for my sins. There's no doubt in me that Jesus atoned for my sins. It's valid, and it's that strong, solid rock upon which we can stand and get through this crazy world together. But very first, this whole purpose of remembering Purim, which is the reason why Esther was written, as you see, they bring it up to this new time after telling this story and after that 10-year-long story that passed. The purpose of remembering Purim is hope. Hope for deliverance. Hope for redemption. Deliverance and redemption are one and the same in a sense. We are being bought back. We are being redeemed from the slavery of sin that holds us captive. And this is where we get the opportunity in the first place to follow what is righteous, because we finally know and understand God once we've been delivered, once we've been redeemed and bought back from the slavery of sin. Another way just simply to describe it is you have the scales removed from your eyes. You see life for what it is. You see people for who they are. And you really, first and foremost, see the Lord for who he is first. Not only in this little section do we celebrate remembering, remember that's an important part of keeping in the faith, lots of remembering how far God has brought you, but we also see in this Jews and Persians and other nationalities working together. Not only do we see Jews and Persians and other nationalities working together in this last part of the section, we also see men and women working together. Now remember the time frame of when this story takes place. There certainly women did not have the equal balance, if you will, or the respect that they have always had with God, but what we see also today as well in our society and our culture. So they were downtrodden. But here is Esther, and her part in this story, vitally important. Mordecai would not be where he's at without Esther, where she's at. And without her being raised up, Mordecai wouldn't have been raised up. And so you see them working together. You see Jews and Persians and other nationalities working together. And so where this gives us hope is hope for harmony, hope for living a peaceable life. And look at why Mordecai was even, accepted or sought after, because he cared for the welfare of other people and he spoke peace. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if everybody could just speak peace and not have to be violent and malicious against one another? Not have to do all kinds of crazy things and spread fear and hate and remorse and anguish and all kinds of other nonsense that no one needs or no one needs to deal with. But we do, because we live in a sinful, broken world. But there's hope for that harmony. This is something we can experience together as his church, multinational, multicultural, multi-ethnic body of believers. That's what the church is. The church is every nation coming together as God's people. Which is why I always say, if you're racist and you call yourself a Christian, there's a big problem there. Because God's people are everywhere, and every skin color, and every nationality, every language, everything. It's how God works as the creator of all. So there's that hope for harmony. So we've got hope for that deliverance, the redemption, the salvation in this entirety of the story. We've got hope for certainly people working together. And then there's hope for Joe Schmoes like you and me. Hope and the significance of the laity. So, the laity, lay people, are not clergy. Okay? Now I'm like, where are you going with this, Eric? Clergy are the professional people in ministry. That's what the clergy is. I would technically be called clergy. Every one of you out there would be considered laity. Well, except for maybe Kim, because she's worship leader, and Sean, because he's AV director. So they're kind of clergy, too, in that regard. Let's not get brass tacks, but I certainly don't want to offend you, too, by any means. So, but the lay people, and this is why this is so important in the story of Esther and Mordecai, are the average people. It's the regular believers, right? And even though we don't know that there's regular believers and that we don't talk about God in this at all, and there's nothing about Mordecai that says certainly, yes, they fasted, yes, they prayed, yes, they did some of these things, but they still didn't say why. There was no temple, there was no anything regarding that. But the lay people, ordinary people, as they are distinct from the, and I do the quotation marks because I don't call myself a professional, but I am who I am by the grace of God to be up here and to be called and to be a minister for his glory. That these clergy, there's hope for people like us to be used greatly for God's glory. Look at Esther. She was an orphan. Look at Mordecai. He was just an exile. Was he a high priest? Was he part of the genetic line of Abraham and King David, and well, King hasn't happened yet. This was before his time. But again, ultimately, all of those things, were they anybody special? No. But were they special? Yes. Now let me ask you guys the same question. Are you special? No, but yes. No, but yes. You're not special, but you are special to God, right? Like, you haven't done anything to earn this. You haven't done. Can God use you for amazing things? Yeah. Yeah, he can. There's hope for the average people like you and me to be used mightily in service to the Lord. But maybe you don't want to. Maybe there's not a willingness that's in there. And maybe you don't want to be used for the Lord's glory. And that's great, but then you've missed the calling. And so, I spoke briefly about this in announcements, but Coram Deo. Okay? Now, what Coram Deo means, the phrase literally refers to being in the presence of or being before the face of God. All the time. No break. 24/7. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Think about that for a minute, because that's your calling. That is your life. Now I need to let you know that you've got grace, and you need this grace, because as far as I can tell, not all of us do everything to the glory of God. We certainly don't all have our authority as God at all times. And I don't know that we live in the presence of God at all times. But this is what Christ came to redeem. Because the primo example of Coram Deo, as you know, is the life of Christ. So, Christians, you and me, disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we compartmentalize our, hate this word, but it's the best way to describe it, so forgive me, religious life versus our unreligious life, as if they're separate and as if they could be separate. The reality is you're living in one or the other. And then, maybe Sunday mornings, some Christians go into that little bit of gray area where I like God today, but we'll see later this afternoon, and we'll see later tomorrow, and you keep backtracking. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious have failed to grasp the big idea. Coram Deo is the big idea of Christian life, to live in the presence of God in everything you do. Sure doesn't help that we were born spiritually dead to God, as Ephesians tells us, because we don't know God or understand the things of God, nor the presence of God, or ultimately the face of God. The big idea is that all of life is religious, or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is sacrilegious. If you know what sacrilegious is, it just means it's wrong, it's improper. Long story short. Now, I've said that, I've left you in the gutter. I feel like I'm kind of kicking you when you're down. Again, I remind you of the grace. I remind you of the necessity of our Lord Jesus and why he had to come. I remind you, too, of what Peter says in 1 Peter, because this really sums up what we're talking about, especially in Coram Deo. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And again, consider these things. Consider them as they apply to your hearts and to your life. Consider them as this is your life. And why would you not want to lead it walking in the blessings of God rather than in the curses of culture? So, one of the best examples of Coram Deo, living that life in the presence of God, I explained, is from God, our Lord Jesus. Also, one of the best examples of divine concurrence that exists in the Bible deal with Jesus going to the cross. God ordained the crucifixion, and evil men acted to bring it about. That's divine concurrence. God's good plan for the salvation of many enacted by the evil dwellings and the evil nature of sin in God's own people to act out and to carry it out. Both were necessary for Christ's death to take place. They're inseparable. Much like in this story, Mordecai and Esther, they're inseparable. Neither of them would be where they are without the other. It's ultimately a metaphor for your relationship with your Lord. You would not be where you are without him. He's still part of our lives. He's still working in our lives. His providence hopefully has become clearer to all of us. I don't know you, which is why I use that terrible earthly term, because I can't read your hearts and your minds. I would hope that there's been growth in this story of Esther that has allowed you to be like, wait, yeah, God is here. God is present. It might not be an amazing miracle like a burning bush, but nonetheless, I know his presence is here, and I know I'm loved, and I know I'm cared for. God had the good intent to save his people and exalt his son for his sacrificial obedience, while the men who killed Christ had the evil intent simply to do away with him. Heart motives. It's always been about heart motives too. I've said it a lot. I haven't said it a ton in this series, but it is always about heart motives. If I have to do something that's legalism, my natural sin inclination is to rebel against it because I have to do it. But if I want to do it, that's a very different heart motive, very different altogether. I do it because it brings me joy, or I do it because it's the right thing to do, or I do it to glorify my Father. There's a lot of things that I do, like the dishes and vacuuming and laundry. I don't really want to do these things, but I do it because I love my wife, and I love that together we're a partnership. Another similar concept for us to grasp and to think about. Because if we don't care about that person and we have to do those things, oh, are you resentful? And I tell you what, there's been times I've been resentful for doing the dishes and laundry and stuff like that because I'm being told I'm not doing it enough or good enough or something like that, and it's been a struggle. Then my heart motive changes, doesn't it? Because now I don't want to do it for you because you're being a jerk. And that, again, seemingly obvious, but the problem of our sin nature. It's totally the problem of it. But God is sovereign over evil, which gives every evil an ultimate purpose. But God remains entirely good. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord's good, and you indeed know for a fact that he is good, it's very easy to follow him. If you have not seen that the Lord is good, and you have not tasted this, and you think that there's maliciousness in him, and he's manipulating you, guess what? You're not going to follow him. What you think about Jesus, how you think about God, affects entirely how you worship God. And in a world where certainly we're not getting all that we want, and in a world that's increasingly hostile towards us, it's very easy to put God as an absentee father, one that doesn't care. But in the story of Esther, very much so. He cares, and he cares about his promises that he made, and he cares about his people. But remember, it's the overarching big picture, not the individual little picture, which is the problem with sin, because the little picture is because of us. We make it all about us. But the big picture is what God is doing as a whole for all of society and for the world in and of itself. And he's redeeming this planet. But this planet's going away too. There will be a new heaven and a new earth someday. But don't lose sight again that God remains entirely good, and that ultimately what you think about God affects how you worship God. And much like all the rest of all these, he gives hope to the hopeless. And regardless of whether it's right or wrong, here is where you are, and you're going to be taken care of. So brace yourself, enjoy that day. Hopefully we've enjoyed the book of Esther. Reread it again one more time, but certainly consider how God works in this world. And if you're looking for big, gigantic miracles, you're going to probably be disappointed, because those don't seemingly happen as much anymore. They still do. I mean, part of my conversion testimony had to deal with the medical miracle, if you will. And many of your other testimonies had to deal with a coincidence, which is a miracle in which God remains anonymous. And so he loves you. He cares for you. There's reason to worship him. There's reason for us to be here. But remember Coram Deo, certainly, and remember his concurrence and his ability to work through it, work through anything and everything. And maybe sometimes when we ask God to change the situation, it would be best served to ask God to change us. Dear Heavenly Father, I could probably go on for a long time, but thank you for making me raise my hand in that moment so that we could pray and bring this to a close. Such a heavy book with so many amazing, it's really not a heavy book, but it's filled with so many amazing teachings that I just consider all that we've talked about over the past 15 weeks, and just, wow. There's no shortage of your interaction in our life. There's no shortage of reason to worship you. There's no shortage of reason to praise you. There's certainly no shortage of life and application to be gleaned from this testimony of your word through the book of Esther. And so, Lord Jesus, as is my heart's desire, continue to use these teachings, continue to sanctify us by the Spirit as you change us into Christ's likeness, and continue to use us well. Use us for your glory, Lord Jesus, but may it be also for our good and for the good of those around us, those that we love and those that we care for. So much of this world has been led astray, but Lord Jesus, we know that you take the scales off of eyes. You turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And so, Lord Jesus, we long to see these, which is why we continue to go out and continue to love people as truthfully only you can do, but as we try to mimic. And so, again, Lord Jesus, use us well. Continue to allow us the opportunity to see spiritual growth as well as newness in life. And may we just continue to be blessed until we're there with you face to face. May we live Coram Deo. May we continue to understand all your theological attributes, but also, Lord Jesus, very simply, may we continue to be used by you, and may we continue to have a life that reflects the changes that you've done in our hearts and in our minds. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.